And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this evening, that you will speak to us from it. Amen. I want to begin this evening with a little bit of a moan. That got your ears perked up, didn't it? I'm going to complain to you a little bit and elicit your sympathy for my dislike of a particular holiday or festival, one of my least favourite days of the year. Now, when I go through my least favourite days of the year, I could have picked Halloween. I don't really think there's much to be gained by treating demonic forces as a joke. I don't think that's the brightest idea we've ever had as a nation, but that is not the one that I'm thinking of. No, one of my least favourite days of the year, if not my least favourite day of the year, comes in February. Some of you know what it is now, which is, of course, everyone's least favourite month of the year. Never make a decision in February. Wise piece of advice. In the middle of the month, it is not Shrove Tuesday. I do like my pancakes. No, of course. The day that I like least in all the year is the manufactured holiday that is Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day. Don't like it at all. Now, I've got nothing against romance. No, honestly, I haven't got anything against romance. I've got nothing against buying flowers, I do, or chocolates, and I've got nothing against going out for a nice meal. All these things are good things. But I do not wish to be forced to do it because of some tenuous, if not non-existent, link between romance and an otherwise obscure saint. Overpriced food, overpriced flowers, overpriced cards. More shades of pink than you knew existed. Welcome to Valentine's Day. Now, at this point, let me acknowledge that this might just be me and that maybe I need to try harder. And yes, maybe there is something in a holiday that encourages people to express their love for one another. Maybe that's not too bad an idea, you might say. Come on, James, don't be such a sourpuss again. No. What does love look like on Valentine's Day? What does it mean to say, really, that Valentine's Day is a celebration of the spirit of love? What are we really talking about on Valentine's Day? Well, an exchange of gifts, maybe. Some red roses, cards, an evening meal, in or out, and then, well, presumably, sex. As far as I can work out, that's the setup for a perfect Valentine's Day evening for many people. And of course, that sex may be with someone you're married to, or it may not be. It's interesting, isn't it, when you start to think about it. Here is our world, and here we're talking about the premium holiday in the year that's dedicated to love, and that holiday is dedicated to a very particular way of thinking about love, isn't it? You see, we'd all agree that love is a good thing, wouldn't we? When you say all you need is love and love is good and people want to love each other and there should be more love in the world, all those things we want to affirm and say, yes, that's right. Love is a good thing. But as we start to think about it, and as we come to this chapter, obviously, which is all about love, then we do need to say, okay, what do we mean when we talk about love in this way? What are we talking about when we talk about love? Because in our world, there are varieties of different ideas of what it looks like. And not all of them, and perhaps not even most of them, fit with what we're talking about when we come to 1 Corinthians 13. So do have it open. We're on page 1155 of the Pew Bibles to start with. We'll flick over the page. We're carrying on, of course, looking at this section from 1 Corinthians 11 forwards, which we've been looking at for the last few weeks. What do we need to learn about love from this passage? What is love actually supposed to look like? Three things to see from this passage as we look at it. Let's work through it together. The first is the character of love. Love comes first. Now, we've got to be a little bit careful as we come to 1 Corinthians 13. We've got to remember that this chapter does not just simply drop from the heavens and land, as it were, accidentally in the middle of this book. Okay? It's normal in a way, or usual, for this chapter to be separated out. It's a classic passage to be read at weddings. It's not a bad passage to read at weddings at all. But we need to recognize that this chapter comes in between chapter 12 and chapter 14. I know that's not rocket science for those of any kind of mathematical persuasion amongst us. But it needs to be remembered, doesn't it? Because the context, of course, of this letter is the context of the rest of the letter. It's Paul writing to the Corinthians, dealing first with their issues, and of course, yes, saying things to us which are of general relevance and application to us because of what he said to them. And so as we read this passage, we remind ourselves, don't we, what's going on in 1 Corinthians. What are we talking about? Well, this section from chapters 12 to 14 is a section which is all about spiritual gifts. We talked about those last week and the week before. We talked about the importance of spiritual gifts being used for the benefit of the whole body, not as a way of demonstrating, as it were, how impressive we are as Christians. And that's the context as we come to the first two verses of this passage. Look with me at them. Verse 1, first of all. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Again, verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. In these first two verses, Paul goes through some of the gifts that he's been talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, and he's talked about them positively. He's been positive about the ability to speak in tongues. He's been positive about prophecy. He's been positive about knowledge, positive about having the kind of faith that moves mountains. He's acknowledged that all these things are good gifts from God. But now he says, if I have all those things and have not love, I am nothing. Without love, they are worthless and pointless. In fact, more than that, they're offensive. They're like a clanging cymbal. The noise that just goes on and on and on and on without any musical quality at all. Without love, that's what these things are. Good things, but useless without love. Even more, verse 3, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What are the things you can do to really show your piety? You could give everything away that you have to the poor, couldn't you? Surely that would do it. Or you could be willing to be burned for your faith, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Surely that would do it, wouldn't it? But Paul says, if you're not doing those things out of love, then you might as well not bother. Whether it's our spiritual gifts or what we do with our money or what we do with our life, if we do it as without love, we are told here, we might as well not bother. I may have wonderful abilities, but if I don't use them in a loving way, well, they are worthless. If I'm not loving about using my gifts, about using what God has given me, then I'm being selfish. And that's not loving. I'm not actually doing what I'm supposed to do, am I? I'm not serving and helping others. I can use the knowledge I have to build others up, you see, or I can use the knowledge I have to build myself up. I can use the faith I have to encourage others or to show others how pathetic their faith is. I can serve others gracefully with a desire to help them, or I can make them feel bad about the fact that they're not working as hard as I am, and make them feel that really they owe me one. I could be loving and build people up, or I could not be loving and build myself up only. Well, I puff myself up really, don't I? I don't really build myself up. Remember the context again. This is in the midst of a passage which is all about the gifts that we have. And Paul says we all have gifts. And all about using those gifts for the body of Christ so that we might grow deeper and wider and higher together. And of course, we want people to serve. We want people to serve here at St. Altman's. We want people to serve at St. Paul's. We want to be churches where people are using their gifts and using the gifts that God has given them. We want our churches to be full of people who are eager to serve God and to worship him. But at the same time, we don't want that service to be about having your name on a rota and dragging yourself along to fill your slot. Service is not supposed to be a chore. Because when something's a chore, however gifted we are, however good at it we are, it becomes hard to do it with love, doesn't it? If we are resentful towards what we're doing, it's really quite difficult to be resentful and loving at the same time. It's quite a hard one to pull off. Rather, we serve with love, don't we? We serve others with them in mind. When I serve coffee, for example, I'm serving coffee with a smile because I know that that person might just need that little bit of encouragement today to then go off and have the conversation that they need to have with someone else here at church. When I stand up and preach, I can use this pulpit or this lectern as a place to go through all my pet hates, like Valentine's Day, or have a go at a few people who've annoyed me over the last week, perish the thought, or to parade my knowledge, or I can seek to use it to help us all together to come to know God's word better, so that we can know more of him and love him more and love his people more. If I serve in crash, I can hope for as few children as possible, as short a sermon as possible, not likely, or I can look forward to the opportunity to allow parents with young children to be able to concentrate all the way through a service. This is what love looks like in practice, isn't it? This is what love looks like in practice. Instead of focusing on what I'm giving, instead of focusing on my abilities, instead of focusing on what I'm not doing, instead of focusing on problems, I focus on love, on loving and serving others. Because being able to love others, being able to serve others, being of use to the body of Christ is not primarily about our abilities. It's not about our skill set. It's primarily about our character. It's about having a loving character. And that's the first challenge of this passage then, isn't it? As we look at these first three verses, love comes first. When we serve, as many of us here this evening serve faithfully in lots of different ways, why do we serve? Are our actions characterized by love? Now, of course, as we saw this morning, that's not always going to be perfect. But this is a question of general disposition, isn't it? Am I serving to serve, or am I serving for another reason? That's the challenge, the first challenge of love, isn't it? The character of love. Love comes first. And that carries on then as we look at the next section, the challenge of love, looking to the needs of others. What does this do? What do we do when we love? Look at verses 4-7. Love is some things, and it is not other things. First half of verse 4, love is patient and kind. What does that mean? It means that when we love, we don't jump to hasty conclusions and we're not quick to condemn others. We're patient. We wait for the good to emerge. We seek to find what's good in the situation. We're kind. We seek to nurture that which is good. Think about it in this way. When I sow seeds, nothing usually happens for 2 weeks. Sometimes nothing ever happens. But at least for 2 weeks, nothing happens. But if I water them when they're dry and I check for growth, then eventually they start to grow. What would be the point of sowing a seed and 3 days later deciding to chuck the seeds away because, oh, it's nothing happening. It's useless. Waste of time. That's not patience, is it? Love is patient and kind. Verse 4 continues, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant. This is all about jealousy or envy, isn't it? Think about that serving situation that we've already talked about. We're not trying to make sure we stay more important than others. We're not looking at what others are doing and thinking, do you know what, I wish I could upgrade from the coffee rota to the welcomers. If only I was a welcomer, then I hope that my life would be right. Instead, we're seeking the good of others, even that if that means in human terms they do better than we do. They might achieve something that we're not able to achieve. We celebrate and rejoice in their successes. rather than wishing to bring them down to where we are. Similarly, we don't boast. We're not pushing ourselves forward at others' expense. We're not proud. We're not puffed up. Instead, we look first to the needs of others. Again, remember the context. Paul is talking to the Corinthians with their factions and their pride and their assumption that their way of doing things was always the best. But the lesson still applies to us, doesn't it? Don't be proud. Don't look to your own interests. Look to the interests of others. Be patient. Be kind. Verse 5. It carries on from verse 4. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Again, we see this is not pushing ourselves forward at the expense of others. Love isn't easily angered. We're talking about patience again. Here we are, aren't we? And then love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It does not insist on its own way. This is all about how we do relationship with one another, isn't it? This is all about making sure that we are seeking to be loving and kind and patient in our relationships, recognizing our own faults rather than looking first to the faults of others. And so verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It's an interesting comment on human nature, isn't it, that? How often we find ourselves rejoicing at wrongdoing, that is, the little bit of salacious gossip that we might hear. The thing that we might find out, that we might be interested to hear. Rejoicing that someone else has fallen, perhaps, whilst we have remained steadfast. It's so easy as a human being to fall into that, isn't it? We don't rejoice at wrongdoing. We don't delight in sin, whether our own or someone else's. Instead, we rejoice with the truth. Here we see that love and truth go together. Now, of course, truth can be said in an unloving way. Of course it can. And I'm sure most of us have had an experience in church or somewhere else, where someone has said something to us which was, yes, true, but not terribly helpfully put, or not given to us in a context that we could receive it. So that's true. Yes, of course, truth can be said in an unloving way. But at the same time, without truth, love is not really loving. Without truth, love can easily become a sequence of comfortable lies. Let me illustrate to this. You know the story of the emperor's new clothes? Yes? Yeah? So the emperor gets a new suit of clothes. And those clothes are actually what? Nothing. Okay? He's basically going out in his socks and shoes. Okay? But of course, he was surrounded by people who said that they loved him. And all those people who said that they loved the emperor and would do the emperor's bidding, well, of course, none of them was prepared to say to him, by the way, sir, you're not wearing any clothes. Just an illustration of that point, isn't it? We're not loving one another when we fail to confront those we love with the truth. We're not loving one another when we don't warn others when we might be falling into sin, whether that's gossip or greed or whatever it is. We're not loving when we sometimes participate in these things so as not to cause offense. We're not loving even if we might claim that our actions are motivated by love, because love and truth go together. We mustn't separate them. How are you feeling? Bit battered? It's a challenging passage, isn't it? And I think it's right that we start with that challenge and hear this passage as it would have been heard by those Corinthians, where Paul is clearly saying to them, look, you've got some work to do here. Because you've been ensuring that things are this way. And I need to tell you, and we need to hear, don't we? All of us need to hear what Paul has to say to us too. That if we want to be truly loving, then it's going to require a certain kind of action from us. I know that I'm not always patient. I know that I'm not always kind. I know that I do things to others that I shouldn't do. We all know that about ourselves. And so we need to be challenged, don't we? And I hope that we are challenged by this passage. And as we hear these verses, we hear that call to live differently, to respond differently. Yes, to repent, to say sorry to God, and to seek to live differently. But at the same time, we also need to start in this section to see something else here. Because there is more than just a challenge about love. Look with me at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. First of all, another challenge here. Yes, of course there is. Love is about the long haul. It's about protecting what is good for the future. It's about trusting and hoping, looking forward to the future with confidence and persevering. It's about something which takes the future seriously. And then we ask a question. Trusting and hoping in what? What is it we're trusting and hoping in? Now, it could be our loved ones. But that's a very dangerous game to play. Because if they're anything like us, they're not really suitable to be objects of ultimate trust and hope. Think about that for a moment. That is not a weight we can bear, is it, as human beings? It's something that we might be able to do for a time as parents, as we bring our children up to trust and hope in Jesus, but it's not something that we can sustain. Trust and hope here must ultimately be in Jesus Christ, mustn't it? Trusting and hoping in the one who has shown himself to be the model of love for us, because we recognize that we don't come close. And so as we get to this point in the passage, and yes, rightly here, the challenge, the other thing that we need to do is start to think about the model that's before us as well. Think about what we've read here. Jesus Christ, always patient, always kind. Jesus Christ, who did not put himself forward, even though he's God, but what? Gave himself up for us so that we might become better than we are, so that he might save us from our sins. Jesus Christ, who loves the truth and teaches us the truth through his word and the power of his spirit. You see, love isn't just about what we do. It's also about what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is love, isn't it? What Jesus has done for us. The supreme example of love, the supreme demonstration of love, is Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Our forgiveness comes out of God's love for us, out of Jesus' love for us. And so when we love, when we seek to be better than we are, because we are, this is what this is about, isn't it? When we seek to be better than we are, when we seek more and more to be the people God has called us to be, then surely we do that because we are those who are loved and whom Christ has loved, and therefore whom Christ has shown how to love. This is all about how we respond, isn't it, to what God has done for us. And that brings us to the final section of this passage in the context of the love. And the context of love, of course, is eternity, verses 8 to 13. So what's Paul told us so far? He's reminded us, hasn't he, that loving character is more important than ability. This is about who we are as people, not about our skills. And that character means loving after the example of Christ. Then one more reason to love, the context. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Paul says, love never fails. All those gifts we've talked about before, they're all temporary. We're not going to need prophecy in the new creation, are we? But we will have love. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. We live in a partial place. We live in this world and we look forward to the world to come. We live with the partial and we look forward to the perfect. Living in the partial, too many P's, aren't there? Living with the partial means that we need these things like prophecy. We need these things like tongues. We need these things like knowledge. We need to know more and do more because we're on a journey somewhere else. But when the perfect comes, we will need those things no longer. Two further analogies to make this point. When I was a child, verse 11, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. The difference between now and the future is the difference between being a child and a grown up. There is nothing wrong with being a child. But we do grow up, don't we? That's the plan. And then, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The image of a mirror, you see a reflection in a mirror. There's nothing wrong with that reflection, but it's a reflection. Of course, in the ancient world, those mirrors would not have been as crystal clear as the ones we have today. We look forward to the future when we don't have to look, as it were, in a mirror and see only part, but when we will be fully known and we will see face to face. Where's all this tending? Where's all this going? Well, Paul is pulling us, isn't he, to be looking to the future, to Christ's return. To live in the light of that future. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The Corinthians took great pride in their gifts. They took great pride in their abilities. They took great pride in their spirituality. And yet clearly Paul tells them they are in danger of not loving. But Paul tells us love is the greatest thing. Hope and faith are important as we wait for Christ's return. We live in hope. We live with faith. They are at the center of what we do now as Christians. But love will outlast them both, because love will last into eternity. Love will define eternity, because eternity is about love. The context of love is eternity. Not a bottle of perfume, but something which genuinely lasts forever. And so as we hear this call to love one another, that's the context, isn't it? If this is who we're going to be in the new creation, if this is the ultimate goal for us as human beings, that we should be those who know God's love for us shown to us in Christ, and therefore respond with love for him and love for one another. If this is what we're supposed to be, if this is what we're going to be in the end, well, then at the very least, we ought to start practicing and perfecting and maturing and becoming more and more what it is we're designed to be. Because love endures. Not because of a box of, not because of a box of chocolates, or because of a bunch of flowers, but because of the love shown to us, because God is love, and because he calls us to love as he has loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is like a two-edged sword. It reaches into our hearts and our souls. It convicts us and challenges us. And yet you make us anew. And you make us anew to be the people you've called us to be. Lord, as we hear the challenge of this passage, as we repent of the ways we've not been loving towards one another, as we seek to more and more become the people you've called us to be, do not cause us to despair. But cause us to continue to hope in Jesus Christ and in what he has done for us, that we would know his love and that we would show his love to others. Amen.